right. Well, if you have your Bible, I ask you to go ahead and grab it and turn to Romans chapter 3. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3 this morning, but Romans chapter 3, and as you're turning there, let's pray and ask God to bless this time in his word. Father, thank you again for the gift of gathering, the beautiful day, the beautiful weather, the ability to breathe and speak of your goodness. Lord, they're all gifts from you, and we thank you. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would speak to us, speak to the hearts of your people. We ask and claim the promises of your word, that your word is effective for its purposes. We want to be transformed. We want softened hearts. We want fruit to be born from our lives, Lord. And so we ask that these things would happen this morning. God, as we look at the topics of righteousness and justification, Lord, we ask that you would just illuminate for your children what that means and the gifts that they truly are. Ask that you would use, as you always do, which points even more so to your glory and goodness, use fallible man for the purposes of your will. That despite my failures and shortcomings, God, that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would ask each of you for a moment to think about what a person receives, what they get when they become a Christian. What is it that a person gets out of this whole kind of God stuff and Christianity thing? What is it that they receive from God? What is it that others might think? Your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members, what would they say that you get from God within this Christian belief system? I would say probably our minds could go to many different places when we think about those questions. Some would think that you get a good life. You get ease. You get comfort. Some people go to Christianity to kind of hopefully escape from their current reality, their current situation, their current setting. That's probably what a lot of people not really connected with the church would think, but if those of you who maybe have been connected with the church, if you've been involved within the evangelical world for some time, I would hope that you would understand that what you get from God goes beyond physical or financial gifts, but that he would actually meet your spiritual needs. So maybe as Christians this morning, when we hear those questions, we think of answers such as, well, we get heaven. We receive a purpose. We receive fulfillment. We gain a direction in life. And while those are all true, we know ultimately we gain and get God himself. And when that happens, we also receive from the Father many of his gifts. There's so many things that you get from God when a person becomes his child. And the Bible mentions, just to name a few, adoption, reconciliation, salvation, forgiveness, grace, kindness, restoration, favor, blessings, relationship, community. You gain a family, a church family. And there's so much more that we could talk about what we receive when we become Christians. But this morning, I want us to look at two gifts in particular, to look at more in depth two of the things that one would receive when they become a Christian. And those two things are righteousness and justification. righteousness and justification. So if you would, look with me in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Romans, you have seen quite some time now the author, Paul, has been seeking to dispel this idea that being moral, being good, doing the right things, being an upright, hardworking person, in of itself, does not save you. That we cannot in any way, shape, or form earn our way to heaven. That we cannot, by our actions, earn God's favor. By our actions, we cannot make God look kindly upon us. And that was what the Jewish Christians were struggling greatly with during the time in which this letter was written. They had grown up throughout their generations within a religious system that said, if you do this, God will accept you. If you do this, if you're a good person, if you follow all 613 laws, if you're circumcised, God will accept you and salvation can be had. And probably many of us, we hear that and we're like, that's ridiculous. And yet I would contend that we too struggle with the same idea, but maybe expressed a little bit differently today. And we do that because our entire lives, 21st century Americans, we have lived in a transactional, merit-based society our entire lives. For example, if you want a job, you get out a resume, you mock up a resume. And what is that resume? That resume is your vocational record, which would have or should have, if you write a resume correctly, all of your vocational accomplishments and experiences. So if you want a job, you take that resume to the employer or whoever it is that you're to apply for this job, and that piece of paper, that resume or that CV or whatever your industry uses, it is your validating performance record. And by giving that person your resume, your CV, you are saying by way of that paper, this means that I am worthy of this position. Accept me. And if your performance record is good enough, if you're good enough, doors open. It's not just jobs. It's how you get into schools. It's how you... For those of you who grew up in sports and now we have these club teams who evaluate you as a performer in that athletic endeavor, whatever sport it may be, when you're younger, they look at you and they evaluate you and they say, are you capable by way of past performance being on now this new higher team from the JV team to the varsity team, from this club team to this club team? That's the way it works in all of the life that we have experienced thus far. Everybody has these validating performance records by which they get into jobs, by which they get into schools, by which they get promotions, by which they do and receive all of these various things. And this idea has found itself in every religion and every culture and ideology and philosophy everywhere in the world. We have now taken that idea and have aligned it with God because all other religions relate to their God in that way, in that if you want to have a spiritual connection with God, you must prove your worth. It's not a vocational record anymore or an academic record anymore or an athletic record anymore. Now it becomes a moral record, a moral validation. A moral performance. And so When you look at all the other religions of the world and faith philosophies, this is how you get to heaven. This is how you find enlightenment. This is how you connect to the divine through your works and actions. You need to be a good enough person. You need to follow the eightfold path. You need to do and go as far as you can and then rest upon the grace of God once you've gotten enough good works in. Mormons, Buddhists, Hindus, Catholics, Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, and I could go on, all of those religions believe that. It's communicated differently, the actions are expressed differently, but they all say that you need to get out your performance record and you need to develop a righteousness for yourself. And you offer it to that deity, and if you're good enough, and if that deity is feeling kind that day, then maybe you're accepted. But Christianity is different. It is altogether different. And according to this passage, we read that righteousness is manifested apart from the law. Meaning that we cannot obtain right standing with God based on how good we perform. On good deeds, or good intentions, or good thoughts. That we can obtain righteousness, that righteousness is obtained apart from the law. So if it's not obtained by being a good person, or doing good things, or having good thoughts, or having good intentions, how do you obtain righteousness? Well, as verse 22 says, it is through faith in Jesus. And that's it. Nothing else. There's nothing that you can do or add on to obtain favor and righteousness in God's eyes. It is faith in Jesus. And I want to bring clarity and focus to that statement. Because it is not faith in of itself. But it is the object of that faith is what matters. Faith alone does not save someone, but rather what one's faith is in. So, for example, I may have great, unshakable, size of a mustard seed faith. Let's go size of a, I don't know, the largest seed in the world. I don't know, a big peach seed. I don't know. It's like twice the size, three times, four times, five times the size of a mustard seed. Great unshakable faith in the ability of feathers strapped to my arms to fly me across the country. For some reason, I have this unwavering, incredible faith on feathers that will enable me to fly. I may have the most utmost of confidence in those feathers. But I have just put my faith in the wrong thing and in the wrong place. Equally, I may have very little, if any, faith to board a plane, trembling nervously as I step foot onto the tarmac, and yet the object of my faith will accomplish what it promises. Maybe another example will help. I can have the most stubborn faith, unshakable, steely determination and belief that with a Super Bowl game on the line, and my team is on the 1 yard line and we're down by four and I need that touchdown. I have all the faith in the world in Pete Carroll's intelligence, football IQ, wisdom, decision-making ability. I have unshakable faith that Pete Carroll is going to make the right call and run the ball to win the game. I may have great faith in that moment, but the object of that faith, Pete Carroll, is going to let me down. Why? Because the object of my faith in that moment is unworthy of my faith. Come on, guys. I know you're Seahawks fans, but it's been like 3 years. You know, the wound should have been healed by now. So it doesn't matter if you have great faith, if your faith is in something that is not worthy of faith. Because then it is no longer faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that matters, and it must be Jesus. So when you place faith in Jesus, righteousness is then credited to you. And it's a particular righteousness. It's not your attempt at righteousness. It's the righteousness of God, as stated in verse 21. And it's so important to understand that the righteousness that has been given to you in Christ is not your righteousness. It is someone else's righteousness. This is what theologians call imputed righteousness. And that simply means that in the gospel, for those who have repented of their sin and have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ on the finished work on the cross, God counts to those people the righteousness that Jesus has earned. That means that not only are our sins forgiven, but also the holiness of Jesus that he has earned by way of his works, because he was able to do good works, is credited to us. I alluded it last week, and I've shared it this way before. It's as if when you were in school, you were a fool and an idiot, and you failed everything, every single test, every assignment, every homework assignment, every single class. You completely and utterly flunked out of school. But then there's this guy, Jesus, and he goes to school, and he gets a perfect score on every single test assignment, even some extra credit. He's got the 4.0 GPA or whatever the highest possible GPA is these days. He does all of that, and then he imputes that record to you, the failure, the dropout, so that now that school looks upon your record and sees something completely different. That Jesus' efforts and his standing before God is now yours. You're now viewed in that moment as graduated, based on nothing that you have done, but on everything that Jesus has done. He's given you his report card. It is yours. That's the idea of imputation. And that is how in the gospel you are able to be called sanctified saints. Because God doesn't look at Jerry or Tim or John or Phil or Joe. He sees no longer you, but rather he sees Jesus' righteousness covering you. And you're clean and you are holy because Jesus has given his righteousness to you. He didn't just forgive you, he gives you his holiness as well. So Christians have been given a righteousness from God, from Jesus. But we've also been given a second gift, and that's the gift of justification. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When most people hear this statement, you're justified by grace because of Jesus' death on the cross, they think and might say, oh, I'm forgiven. That's great. And while that's true, that's not exactly what justification is. It is so much more. Because forgiveness is basically a negative. Forgiveness means you're now free from the liability of punishment because of what you've done. But justification is a positive. It's the the bestowal of a status with all the previous rights and privileges and benefits that were once had. So forgiveness says, I'm not going to punish you, you can go. But justification is that, but also, don't go. Come back in. You are welcomed to my love and presence. So forgiveness means that you're no longer indebted to the punishment that has been due per your actions and your behavior. And justification is a legal term that now means that you've been declared completely innocent of all wrongdoing, and now you are actually entitled and privileged to the privileges and benefits that you once had. So hopefully this illustration will help you understand what I just said. So let's say you've been convicted of a felony crime, and there's no questions or issues. You're not trying to hire a lawyer because you're trying to prove your innocence. No, you did it. Whatever that felony crime is, you did it. You know you did it. You own up to it. You're guilty. And let's just say we don't live in America, but we live in, you know, God's kingdom and his judicial court. And somehow you're now forgiven on all parts of that felony crime. And the person that you committed the crime against, they forgive you. The police officers that had to spend their time and effort and energy in dealing with you in that moment, they forgive you. The judge, jury, whatever it is, all parties forgive you of any owed penalty that you have incurred through that felony crime. No jail time, no fines, nothing. But there's still legal consequences. Even though there's no punishments, there's been privileges and benefits stripped of you because you're a felon. Though you are forgiven, you have still lost rights. If you're a teacher, your teaching license would be revoked as a felony criminal. You can no longer teach. You're likely to be prohibited from any international travel, depending on the severity of your felony. You no longer have your Second Amendment rights. So you have to give up all those guns that you've been storing up over the last few months. You'll probably lose your right to vote. You'll definitely lose certain employment opportunities as a felon. And so forgiveness is still present in that scenario. But justification is what's missing. And now, through Christ, justification comes in that scenario and says, no, you're not just forgiven. You are completely expunged of all losses of benefits, rights, and privileges. And so you have everything given back to you, completely restored. So when we sinned against God, we lost everything. We lost right relationship with God. We lost right relationship with one another. We lost sonship in God's kingdom and in his family, and daughtership, if that's a word. Therefore, thereby losing our inheritance in his kingdom. And so God, in his kindness and mercy, didn't just say, you're forgiven. No payment is needed for the damages that you've done. But he also says, you're justified. And now you are once again legally entitled to all of my inheritance and blessings as a child of God. It is yours once again, fully, completely, untainted, as if you have never lost it in the first place. You're justified. Justification is different than righteousness, and it's different than forgiveness. And so if we understand these two gifts that we've been given in Christ, Jesus' righteousness, not just forgiveness, but the fact that now, because of Jesus' righteousness being given to us, we are viewed as holy, perfect, blameless before God. And justification, not just forgiveness, that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins, but now we have been given our inheritance that we blew, our gifts and blessings from the Father that we blew, we've been given those back. If we understand those two things, then something needs to change in us. We see that in verse 27. then, so in other words, because of this, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In light of God's righteousness imputed to us, in light of justification by grace given to us, in light of these things, we no longer have any right to boast. We can no longer say, look at me. Look at all that I'm doing for God. Look at how good I'm performing. Look how much I give. Look how much time I serve. Look at all my good works, God. We can no longer do that. We can no longer believe in our hearts that my good works are not only able to earn me favor in God's eyes, but then we can no longer allow our pride to be built upon those things. Because none of us can boast about ourselves. None of us can brag about what we do or who we are. And that's good news, because it means that you can rest. You don't have to work to prove yourself to God. You don't have to work to prove yourself to the person sitting next to you. You don't have to act like you have it all together. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to try and be somebody. You can rest. And you can live out the identity that has already been given you in Christ, righteous, justified, holy, blameless, sanctified saint. And the scriptures, the gospel, Christianity, Jesus, they're all upside down to the way our secular world thinks and believes. And that now, those who are boasting about what they do and what they've accomplished, they're the ones who are last in God's kingdom. But the ones who are first, they understand that I'm a nobody. And I understand that Jesus is the real somebody. And it's his righteousness, his justification, his holiness, his life that he has credited to you and given to us that makes you a somebody now. That's the invitation of the gospel. It's to lay down your righteousness, because your righteousness is not righteous. It's to lay down any attempts that you have to justify yourself before a holy God and say, God, I can't. I didn't. I won't. I will never. But you did. And you offer that to me. And so I receive that. And I offer that back to you and say, I can't stand before you because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus done, you accept me. That's the gospel, and that's the invitation that God gives each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that truth. The truth that we can do nothing, but you did everything, and you offer it to us, and so we can receive it. Help us to live in that truth. To not fall prey to the lies of this world that tell us that we're good enough. That deep down, everybody's genuinely good. That you just do you. You live your truth. You be you. God, those are lies. You are the only one that is good. And you are so good that you gave your goodness and your righteousness to those who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not done that, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would understand that they could never earn favor in your eyes, and that they would take your favor, Jesus' favor that he has earned upon themselves, and receive it, and by faith, trust in Jesus for salvation. Ask this in his name. Amen.